the first 9 verses of that chapter. And then our New Testament reading is in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 23 and continuing down through chapter 4, verse 7. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to His holy word. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 to 9. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor. Together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And turning over to Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, and we'll read down through verse 7 of chapter 4. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and all of its richness and fullness, and for the mysterious but amazing work of your Holy Spirit, who used all these human authors to give to us the very word you wanted us to have. And so this morning, O Lord, as we approach this portion in Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, we thank you that what we encounter here is you speaking to us through this word. And so we ask that that same Spirit through whom you first gave us this word, you would send him now to open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace all of what you will teach us through your word this morning. And Lord, I do ask that you would grant to me clarity of thought and speech as I deliver this, your word, that all who hear it will not hear my voice, but will hear the voice of Christ, who alone gives life. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to be focusing in on the end of Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. We made it through 25 last week, and so we'll wrap up this chapter 3 this morning. Over the years, I have spent far more time in doctor's offices, clinics, testing facilities, etc., 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 than I would ever have wanted. And that wasn't because I was doing my pastoral duty of visiting with people in my congregation. I was on the other side of all of that. In one stretch of 5 years, I had 6 surgeries. So you can just imagine, Judy and I, some of you have heard us say this, we used to joke about our dates or going to doctor's offices and appointments. So, you know, Matthew would be, he was young at the time, he'd be in school, and we didn't have to worry about a sitter, and, well, we'd get a cup of coffee or lunch in between the medical appointments. Now, I'm very grateful for all of the doctors, nurses, technicians, and all the other staff, and for those who developed all the treatments that were beneficial and helpful. And when we look at the history of medicine, not everything always works out so well, sadly. For all the good intentions, for example, in drug development or surgical procedures or other treatments, you know them, you know it, I know it. What does that little insert of your medication say? By the way, here's this list of possible side effects. They're unavoidable. The hope is that the medication, for example, will strengthen the patient. It'll help with the healing process. Or maybe it will keep some condition that's problematic under control. But as it does its work, for some, there will be side effects that might be even worse than the problem they were dealing with. Well, these verses in this next section of Galatians, we are reminded by the Apostle Paul of an undesirable side effect that was caused by the troublemakers and what they were teaching who had come to Galatia. In their case, their drug was bad from the very beginning. Their research and development took them down a completely wrong-headed path. Their desire to mandate circumcision, the dietary practices of the law of Moses, and other ritual provisions of that law actually ended up distorting the gospel of Christ beyond recognition. It was a drug that should never have been approved by any authorities whatsoever. But one of the side effects of a distorted gospel on top of everything else is that it undermines and it destroys the unity of the church that the true gospel fosters and brings about. Now, Paul, already in chapter 2, had addressed his concern that even the apostle Peter, while he was in the city of Antioch, had been pressured to the point that he withdrew from table fellowship with Gentile Christians because they didn't follow the Mosaic forms of ritual purity. And even though Peter knew, and he himself had testified the visions that God showed him and the argument that he had made in favor of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church, he disrupted the unity of the church as he withdrew from that table fellowship in Antioch. And of course, Paul chastised him for it. He went after him for it. He said, Peter, what are you doing? You're undermining the gospel by pulling away from your fellow Christians. Now, while unity in and of itself isn't Paul's focus in Galatians, He's certainly concerned about it because of its connection to the gospel. And that's some of what comes out in these verses. In today's passage, 26 to 29, Paul presses home an aspect of the pure gospel that forms the basis and the grounds for the true unity in the church. And he provides, if you will, an antidote to the divisive side effects of the false gospel by reiterating this truth from the true gospel. Paul's message here is this: all of you are sons of God in Christ Jesus through faith. Not one of the Galatian Christians, and not one Christian today or in any other time period, is left out of that status of sonship in Christ. The gospel, you see, Paul is saying, applies equally to all who put their hope in Jesus. And that's why he's concerned here with this gospel unity that's being shattered by the false gospel, and wants to direct us back to this truth that we are all sons of God in Christ. And that becomes foundational for maintaining the unity of the church. Now, Paul's concerned about gospel unity in two senses. The first sense, and this is really the major focus of his thought here, the first sense is that there is one gospel and it applies equally to every believer. We might call this a unity of blessing. In other words, the blessing that comes through the gospel, it's the same for every believer, and so we're united in it. The second sense in which Paul is concerned with unity is really an implication, an outworking of that first. It's putting that underlying and unchanging unity into practice in the fellowship and life of the people of God, the church, the body of Christ. In verse 26, when Paul begins this section, in the original language, he begins that sentence with the word all. That was a way of putting emphasis on it. We would today maybe put it in bold, or we'd underline it, or we'd put it in italics. But he starts that sentence with the word all, because here's the point he wants to get across. If you have to be circumcised to be a real Christian, like the troublemakers were teaching, that's going to make some of us, at best, second-class Christians. What do you do, for example, with women? They can follow the dietary laws of Moses, but they can't be circumcised. The truth of the gospel of Christ, and that's what Paul is emphasizing here. The truth of the gospel is that everyone who trusts in God's promise is given the same status of being a son of God. That's the unity of blessing, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The troublemaking agitators couldn't miss Paul's point when he puts it that way, that all are sons of God through faith. In the very law of Moses that they were holding on to dearly, God called Israel my son. For example, we read just a moment ago from Jeremiah 31. What did he say there at the end of the section we read in verse 9? He said he is a father to Israel, and he calls Ephraim his firstborn, meaning his firstborn son. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, God says to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And of course, then he threatens him, if you don't let him go, I'm going to take your firstborn son. God called the ancient nation of Israel his son. On top of that, God also applied the language, the status, the category, the description of sonship to each individual in ancient Israel. Deuteronomy 14, first couple of verses. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So Paul's point, when he uses this language of sonship, but he applies it to every believer, everyone in the church of Christ, Paul's point in calling Christians the sons of God and emphasizing that it applies to all believers is to say that everyone who names the name of Christ is a part of the people of God. They're not in any way left out. Even when God gives differing gifts of service, we're not all identical. We're not all the same. We don't all say and do exactly the same things. And he calls us to different roles and different tasks and work. Even that being the case, he says, you are all sons, so that there is no Christian who can be considered in any way second class. We are all part of God's very own people, and each of you is called a son of God. You see, the troublemaker's approach was going to leave people out of the body of Christ by demanding that they keep these particular ceremonial laws, some of which might not have been able to be kept. And that would have cut them off from the body. Paul is saying, no, in Christ, you are all sons. You're united as one. Therefore, you are part of the people of God. Now, we're going to hear more about being sons of God in chapter 4. He talks there about our adoption as sons and crying out, Abba, Father, and so on. Paul has more to tell us about sonship. But I want to point out something here, and we'll probably repeat it when we look at that part in chapter 4. Paul has specifically chosen the word son to describe Christians, rather than the more generic word children. That happens too. We see it later in chapter 4. We see it in 1 John, where we are called God's children, using that broader term. But here in Galatians, in this section, Paul has specifically used the word son and has said, all of you are sons of God in Christ, because his focus is on something even more profound than simply being called the children of God. In the ancient family hierarchy, you see, sons had the higher status, had the higher place. They were the heirs of the family's material wealth. They would pass on the family name. Daughters might have a dowry, but then they were married. They became part of their husband's family. And so sons were given this higher status. Through the gospel, Paul is saying to us, it doesn't matter if you are a man or a woman. In Christ, you are given that honored status of being called a son of God. Talk about shattering the culture of the day, where there were second and third and fourth class citizens of every sort. It doesn't matter, Paul says, who you are, if you are in Christ, you are given by God's grace this exalted and honored status of being called a son of God. Of course, he doesn't want that to go to our heads, because then we're going to prove the opposite. He's not saying now, hey, you've got this honored status, so, you know, be arrogant and proud. No. What he's saying is, you see God's grace. When the humble turn to him, he exalts us and gives us that honored position in Christ. In the next few verses of this chapter, 27, 28, Paul's going to give us some of the reasons he calls all of us the sons of God. But there's still one more detail before we get his reasoning there in verse 26 that we need to emphasize. What does Paul say there? How is it that you and I, all of us who are believers, how are we all considered the sons of God? Well, verse 26, listen to it again. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. It is in Christ that we are given that status. It's not something that comes apart from Christ. It's not something that comes from some other source or place. That status of being called sons of God is ours in our union, our bond with the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is, every and any benefit that we have from God in our salvation and for all eternity is connected to and is inseparable from our bond with Christ. It's only in that union with Christ that we receive forgiveness as a gift, that we receive the status of being considered and declared righteous. It's only because of that bond and union with Christ that we can even begin to grow in our own godliness, so that our lives begin to reflect Christ's character and life. All of it is ours only because of who Christ is, what he has done, and because through faith we are united to him. That's a theme we find over and over again in the New Testament, and especially in the Apostle Paul's letters. And so also, through our union with Christ, we become the sons of God. Now this union, the Bible uses a variety of metaphors to illustrate it, to help us begin to grasp a little bit of what it means. In John 15, for example, Jesus is described as the vine and we are the branches. Without him, we have no life and we can bear no fruit. There's a vital union and connection to him. In Ephesians 2:19 and following, and very similar language in 1 Peter 2, Christ is described as the chief cornerstone, and we are stones that are being built upon him and growing into the temple of God. We couldn't be those stones and we couldn't be growing without that union through faith with Christ. In Ephesians 5, Paul uses the metaphor of marriage, that intimate and covenanted bond between a husband and a wife, as an illustration of the union that we have with Christ. Our union with Christ, Paul says, is like the mysterious oneness that God designed to be at the heart of marriage as the two become one. We might never be able fully to explain our union with Christ, but it is the foundation for and the guarantee of the eternal blessings of God to us. And that includes the blessing of being sons of God, and therefore God's people, God's family. You see how that also is a foundation for our unity. Because Paul is saying, this is all of you. You are one in him together. Earlier in Galatians 3, Paul made a reference to God's promise to Abraham, that he would bless him and his offspring after him. And he explained that God said to Abraham, it's your offspring in the singular, not offsprings in a plural form. And he went on to explain that that singular offspring is Christ himself. It's because we are united with that offspring that we become the offspring of Abraham, Paul says, and therefore the offspring of God, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul will go back and forth in this section talking about children of Abraham and heirs of Abraham and being sons of God and heirs of God. It almost gets a little confusing. How does all that work? The reason is, in the end, it's saying the same thing. Because to say you are a son of Abraham is to say you are of faith, which is to say you are united to Christ, which is to say you are a son of God by his grace. In Christ, you are those sons of God who are heirs of Abraham and therefore entitled to all the riches of the promises of God for all eternity. Now, what a stark contrast that is to the ideas of the troublemakers that had come to Galatia. For them, yeah, you need Christ, of course, but that's not enough. You also still need Moses. You see, the doctrines taught by the agitators to be considered a son of Abraham and to receive the promise to Abraham, you had to put yourself under the yoke of the law of Moses. That's how you become a son of Abraham, to which Paul says, not a chance. Absolutely not. It's not by union with Moses or anyone else or anything else that you are made the sons of God. It's not based on your church denomination or non-denomination. We have a lot of that in our country, non-denominational churches. That's not what makes you a son of God. It's not based on the education you have or don't have, or on which books you've read or haven't read, or if you've ever read at all. Rich, poor, educated, uneducated, black, brown, white, male, female, whoever you are, Paul is insisting you are a son of God through your faith union with Christ. And that's the union that makes you a descendant of Abraham, the man of faith, and therefore a son of God and heir to his promises. As Paul continues, he's asserted, in verse 26, that every Christian is a son of God in Christ. Now in verses 27 and 28, he's presenting, so to speak, the evidence for his assertion. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Some scholars think that Paul here might be quoting from some pre-existing early church creed, or maybe paraphrasing some early church creed that we don't really have anymore. It hasn't come down to us in that form. And if that's correct, what it means is he's appealing to a statement with which he expected the Galatian churches and Christians to be familiar. If it was something that was circulated and used in worship or in study and so on. But even if it's not an existing creed, Paul knew that the Galatians would be familiar with the practice of baptism itself. As new Christians, it wouldn't have been that long ago that they themselves had been baptized. Well, into whom or what were they baptized? Well, Jesus gave the command to his apostles as he sent them to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. He said, as part of your work, you're to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that Trinitarian baptism was sometimes also described as the baptism of Christ. As Peter, for example, on the day of Pentecost, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes that our Trinitarian baptism is also referred to simply as the baptism of Christ. Why? He's the one who commanded it. It comes from Him. And so Paul is saying, Galatians, you haven't been baptized into Moses. You have been baptized into Christ. And that baptism is not only a sign and seal of the promise of God. It functions as a reminder of your union with Christ. You weren't baptized into a nation or some organization or into a school or into a company, a business. You were baptized into Christ to be a part of His body, the church. Circumcision would have been a reminder of union with Moses, in a manner of speaking, in terms of the law, rather than pointing to Christ. Baptism, in contrast, puts the focus on our connection to Christ. Your baptism, whether you remember it or not, whether you were baptized as an infant or an adult, and can actually envision the moment the water was applied to you, regardless, the fact that those waters were applied to you at some point in your walk with Christ points to your union with Him. And therefore, Paul says, your status as a son. It's a sign of sonship of God. And Paul adds a further description for us of this action of baptism as he's making the case that that points to our union with Christ and therefore our status of sonship. He says, if you have been baptized into Christ, verse 27, if you've been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Now, that expression, put on Christ, is actually itself another metaphor, because Paul is describing our union with Christ in the language of putting on clothing. And some Christian traditions in the early centuries of the church, and possibly in some even today, candidates who for baptism, as they had made a profession of faith and they were coming to be baptized, would change their clothes and put on a white garment at their baptism to symbolize their newness in Christ. Now, we don't really have any evidence to think this was the practice in Galatia. But regardless, it gives us a visual aid, a visual picture to understand Paul's point. If you've been united to Christ by faith, and you have been baptized into Christ, it's as though you have now put on this garment that, so to speak, makes you look like Christ. You're identified as His. You're a son of God because Christ, in a manner of speaking, has wrapped you with Himself. So Paul says, this is where the unity of the church is. This is the gospel. That when you come to faith in Christ, that means you're united to Him. And if you're united to Him, you've been clothed with Him. And if you've been clothed with Him, you look now like a son of God. And every believer has that same status. And this is why Paul adds verse 28 to say there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. That was incredibly radical. No Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male or female. He doesn't say, by the way, that there weren't still men and women. He actually uses the term that means male and female as categories. Because his goal is to show us that regardless, we are sons of God in Christ. When God looks at us, who have been united to Christ, we can say, in a sense, that He sees Christ. He sees His Son. We don't lose our individual identities. You're still you. I'm still me. I'm still a male. You're a male or a female. Paul isn't obliterating these God-created differences. But so far as our relationship to God and our status before Him, the person sitting next to you is your twin brother. Actually, almost gave the title to this sermon, Twins, Triplets, Quadruplets, Gazintillionplets. To emphasize, you're all sons of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at each other, we should, in a sense, think we're looking in the mirror because we see ourselves, but what we should hopefully really see there is Christ, that we have been clothed with Christ. You are all sons of God because you've been baptized into Christ and you have been clothed with Christ. And therefore, you're brothers of each other. You're one, one family, one people of God. How very different. How very different from the troublemaker's perspective. Their insistence on the law tore people apart. Peter stopped eating with the Gentile Christians. That's a fundamental, that's a violation, of the fundamental unity that we have with each other, because we are each united to Christ and therefore one in Him, regardless of our backgrounds, where we come from, or who we are. We are all one in Christ, verse 28, because we are all sons of God in Christ. Well, here's where we need to give thought for a moment to the second sense in which Paul is concerned with the unity of the church. He doesn't say it in this section in so many words, but if we are all one in Christ, and we are each of us, therefore, a son of God, we are called to treat each other as a son of God ought to be treated. Now, Paul will say things like that elsewhere in different ways. He doesn't say it quite that way here. But you can't miss that implication that we need to treat each other as those sons of God. We need to express outwardly that true deep unity that we have by our union with Christ. Now, how do we do this? I mean, what does that begin to look like? Well, in Galatians 5, Paul's going to introduce the fruit of the Spirit. This isn't the full answer to that question, because that question will take a lifetime to answer, because there's so many ways that we do this. But he's about to introduce soon the fruit of the Spirit. Well, that fruit includes characteristics like love and patience and kindness and gentleness. Sons of God are called to imitate their Father by showing love and patience and kindness and gentleness and care and compassion and encouragement and on and on and on to each other. We certainly show it even to those who are not yet among the people of God as a testimony to them of the gospel and His grace. But how much more ought we to be showing that to one another? Paul's going to say this later in Galatians 2, that we are to do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. What does it look like for that unity to begin to show in our lives? It shows in how we treat each other, how we care for one another, how we interact with each other. Because sons of God are called to imitate their Father. We're called to consider others as more significant than ourselves, Philippians 2:3. And we're called to do this regardless whether our fellow son of God is a Jew or Gentile, a man or woman, rich or poor, is like us or completely different from us. We're called to treat each other as Peter exhorts husbands about their wives in 1 Peter 3. He says to husbands, show your wives honor and treat them as fellow heirs of the grace of life. That's what it looks like in broad terms, to let that deep unity that we have as sons of God to show. Just think of what this means for Christian marriages. If husbands and wives love each other this way, what a testimony to the power of the gospel. Or our Christian friendships. Think of what it means in the ministries and committees and teams and so on, and all the work of the church, if we're living out that kind of unity in how we treat each other, always seeing one another as the sons of God in Christ. The church would be the envy of the world if they saw that kind of deep love and kindness and care in the body of Christ. To live out, however, that kind of brotherly unity begins by embracing the truth of the gospel. In Christ, all of you are sons of God through faith. You need to start by believing that and then meditating on that truth, thinking about it, reflecting on it. And then you will see the Spirit at work bringing forth the beautiful fruit that the gospel will produce. May we always strive to let that unity that we have as the sons of God shine forth for the glory of God and the spread of the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are grateful. Wow, what a status you have given to us. That we are privileged to be your very sons. That you've given us this high status through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for it. And we thank you that the recognition of it also brings deeper and stronger bonds among all of us as your people in Christ. O Lord, fill us with your Spirit, work in us so that we will live this truth. Let it show in our lives, both individually and as a congregation. And we pray this for all of your people in all the churches in our nation and around the world, so that they will see that we are the followers of Christ and will want to know him along with us for their good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We are